Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, March 18th, 2012.
We're in the midst of a series of lessons on prophecy. And so far we've considered many of the prophecies that have to do specifically with the nation of Israel. Now we're going to make the transition from the nation of Israel to the church, which is primarily made up of Gentiles. How does that work? Is that consistent? A lot of people think there's contradiction. Is he the God of Israel or is he the God of the church? He can't be both. Well, what we are finding out that in God's word, in the Bible, these prophetic words, they stand as one of the greatest evidence that God is who he says he is. He is the only one that can declare the end from the beginning in great detail. As we have looked briefly in our study, how each of the details of man's history were laid out for man by God before those things transpired. And now as we look back at history and we look at those prophecies of Daniel and the different ones that we've considered, and wow, that's exactly how the history of the nations and of the human races have played out. So why does man still refuse to believe the word of God? Why does man mock those who believe the Bible? It's because they are blinded by sin that separates us from our Creator. As we've seen so far in our study, God, from the time of Abraham's call until shortly after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God was dealing primarily with the descendants of Abraham, those that we know as Jews or the Hebrews. They alone were a chosen people to God. They were separated from the rest of the nations, from the rest of the human race. The Hebrews were made holy. In other words, it doesn't mean that they were a perfect people or every Jew was a man or woman of faith. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means as a nation, as a people, as a race, God separated them for a special purpose. And that purpose was to bring in the Messiah, to bring in the Savior for the whole human race. And so he had a dealing. He entered into a covenant, a pact, a contract with the nation of Israel, with the Jews, and only with the Jews. He made promises of blessing and protection to them, and we've seen how that works in the prophecy, how he's fulfilled that. We see that he also warned them of rebellion, to fight against his will, to reject his will, and the consequences. We've seen those prophecies given and fulfilled in great detail. But the Gentiles, during that period, from Abraham's call to shortly after the cross, the Gentiles were excluded from the blessings that were promised to the nation of Israel. Unless, of course, they converted to Judaism and became a part of the Jewish society. That happened from time to time. But for the most part, the Jews considered the Gentiles as dogs. The Jews understood the promises and the prophecies concerning that one day they would dominate all of the rest of the nations. The Jews that have any inclination towards the scriptures, they understand. God made that promise to them, and many of them still look to that. And so the Gentile nations were despised. When the Jews read the Old Testament, they don't see God ever dealing directly with the Gentiles in a way that we talk about in this church age. So is there a contradiction? Without question, this church age is hidden in the Old Testament. But there were clues. There are clear prophecies that God one day was going to deal very directly with the Gentile nations. And remember the very first prophecy that was that drop of prophecy that began this river of prophecy all the way through the book of Revelation? That first prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah was not given strictly to the Jews. It was given to Adam's race, all of Adam's race. And that is that there was coming one that would deliver them from the curse of sin. There are critics today that mock when we talk about God being the God of the Jews and the God of the Christians. There are those that say that that can't be. Is God confused? Can he not pick a religion? And quite honestly, there's a lot of Christians that do not understand our understanding of Israel. And there's all kinds of extremes and error concerning many Christians' attitude toward the church, or towards Israel, rather. Some to the point that we embrace everything they do because they're the Jews. Well, that attitude causes us to forget that they are still in rebellion against Christ. Then there are those that go to the other extreme. Well, they're Christ killers, and now we have to isolate ourselves from them. No. You know what our attitude toward Israel is? We pronounce to them, we announce to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we do, the same as we do to everyone else that we come to. In this church age, that's our mission, to proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ, Christ and him crucified. So the question is, can God be the God of the Jews, and can he truly be the God of the church as well, of Christians? The answer is simple. If God said to the Jews, one day I'm going to deal with the Gentiles, and then if God deals with the Gentiles according to what he said he was going to do, that doesn't sound like confusion to me. That sounds like he had a plan, and that he executed it exactly as he intended. And that, of course, is what we find in Scripture. Let's begin the scriptural reading this morning in Isaiah 42. Brother Freestone is in Isaiah, and he kind of did a special side supplemental study in Isaiah this morning concerning some special prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. And some of those we'll look at in future lessons here in our study. But in Isaiah, we have so many precious prophecies, clear, detailed prophecies, many of which have already been fulfilled. But let's see if the God of the Jews had told them, I'm going to offer to them a relationship that right now the Jews says, no, they're dogs. We are the God's chosen people. And certainly they were, but for a time and for a place and for a purpose, in order to bring in the Redeemer of the whole human race. That's what Israel didn't understand. Absolutely, God chose them, but they didn't understand why he chose them. Still, they don't understand why God chose them. But the purpose was to bring in his son into the human race. And so he had to guard that people, who would also guard the revelation of this prophecy and of this truth. Isaiah 42 and verses 5 and 7. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it. To how many people? Just the Jews? No, to every man, woman, and child. And spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. This is speaking of the servant of Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking of the servant of the Lord, the one that was going to come. And he says, I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, that is, to the Jews, as a light to the Gentiles, that is, the whole human race, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So God clearly told the Jews that he was going to use their Messiah to reach out and to be a light that would give spiritual understanding and would create a covenant, would create a relationship with the rest of the Gentiles. Jump over to Isaiah 49. The Gentiles were to be made to understand who God was and what his will and his purpose was. In Isaiah 49, verses 6 and 7, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. In other words, to only do that. This Messiah was going to do that. Still, Israel will be raised. Jesus Christ will put that remnant at the head of the nations. But that's just a small thing. That's not the full picture of his plan. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princesses also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you, that is, chosen his Son, the servant of the Lord, to do these things, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. God says it's just a light thing for me to save and restore Israel. That's just a piece of the puzzle. The big picture has always been, God hasn't been confused. He hasn't changed his mind. It's not that he can't make up his mind. He has revealed his mind. And for those of us that have accepted Christ, and for those of us who yield to the Spirit of God, we have the mind of Christ and are able to use the mind of Christ to understand that God has done things exactly like he has intended from the beginning. And it causes us to worship him because of who he is. He is God. Everything that the Father says about the Son is true. All of God's plans and purposes for the human race are accomplished in and through and by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There is no other gospel. There is no other word from God to the human race. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ. We didn't establish that. That's not our hard-headed view. That is the revelation of God and his will to the human race. And we have the evidence here in these many prophecies that we're looking at. In 1 Peter, there's some of these we'll have to skip over. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 9 to 12, if you're writing down references, Peter talks about our salvation that we enjoy in this church age. And he talks about how the Old Testament prophets desired to look into this and how angels desired to look into this because the hints were there. Well, let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Peter 1, verses 9 to 12. We'll read that. This is my dilemma. There's so much information. The evidence is so abundant. And it's what do we touch on? What do we leave out in order to get in a message in this morning? 1 Peter 1, 9 to 12. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of this salvation, the prophets, talking about the Jewish Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Isaiah gave some very specific details about that suffering. To them it was revealed, that is to those Old Testament Jewish prophets, that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Jesus himself, let's turn to John 10 and verses 15 to 17. Again, what we're establishing here by the word of God is the evidence that the mockery of those who say, well, God can't be the God of the Jews and the God of the Christians. It's not something that can go together. God has to be confused if he can't make up his mind. Here we understand that God has revealed to us this was his plan all along. And even in the Old Testament, where certainly it was hidden, but it was hinted at, and it is clear, there are clear markers that God had something fuller than just preserving the Jewish race. John 10, verses 15 to 17. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. You see what he's talking about? Two different flocks. One is the Jewish flock. One is the Gentile flock. But then he's saying that of these two, they will be made one, and he will be the one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Who did Jesus lay down his life for? Just the Jews? No. Just the church? No. The same one who redeemed us is also going to redeem the remnant at the end of the tribulation. By the same merit of the same shed blood, we have one redeemer. There's not a Jewish salvation and a Christian salvation. There's not a Jewish God and a Christian God. There's one God, and he has one plan and purpose for the human race, and that is the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, is sufficient for all man's sin. Let's go to Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2, where he makes that clear. These truths are important for us to understand. People today, they want to hear a lot of different things. They want to hear mainly a feel-good type sermon, and I'm okay, you're good, and getting gooder. But those things do not prepare you for eternity. Those things do not prepare you for life. Those things do not cause you to grow and mature in your walk and your relationship with God, your Creator. It's because of who He is and what He's revealed to us that we have a privilege and an obligation to understand. God, I understand what you've revealed to me. Thank you that you have caused me to know you're in charge of things. You're in charge of the world. You're in charge of the nations. You're in charge of Israel. And you're in charge of my life. And I thank God for that. That's what's going to give you peace and joy that passes all understanding. That's what's going to transform your life and make you what you need to be as an individual. That's what's going to give you what you need for your relationships to be healthy and strong. It's an understanding of God and His will and His purposes fulfilled in and through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. This was the plan all along. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, Gentiles, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel had a covenant with God. The nations did not. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because the one that was promised and the one that was prophesied to come has come, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, has broken down the middle wall of separation. That is the law that was given to Israel, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We both have access to the one God. There's only one. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The same faith that made Abraham righteous and right and justified in the presence of God is the same faith that makes me right in the presence of that same God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That spiritual temple is the church. In this church age, everyone that accepts Jesus as their Savior is a part of that church. Jews that accept Jesus today, they are considered by God as members of the body of Christ. He doesn't see them in the covenants of the Jewish nation. One day there will be a remnant that will enter into those things. But right now we're all made one in Christ Jesus, one new man. This is why Jesus came, to save the human race. This is what was God's plan from the beginning. That's why we have God dealing in the first part of man's history with Abraham and his descendants, because he wanted to preserve this revelation, this truth of a Savior, of who God really was, the one true God. And so he saved, he protected them, he set them apart. But it wasn't just so he could save them. It was with the intention of saving the entire world. As wretched as we were, oh, the love of God that loved me when I was his enemy. And when we spread the gospel to others, we need to remember that. The vilest of person that you come in contact with, the vilest of sinners, there's going to be a part of you that rightfully is going to want to shun from them. And certainly in the context of association, you want that separation. But in the context of reaching out to them to give them the lifeline that they need, remember, Christ died for them. Christ died for them as well. The Apostle Paul considered himself the vilest of sinners because he literally killed people for believing in Jesus. I haven't come across anybody that's done that yet. Paul literally killed people because they believed in Jesus. And no wonder he felt himself the chiefest of sinners. But God saved the Apostle Paul. This is his plan. I'm going to give you some references here quickly to continue to show you how abundant the evidence is. We're not just taking one scripture and saying, okay, that's what we stand on. We stand on the entirety of the Word of God. And in its entirety, it points to one God with one plan of redemption for the entire human race. And that plan involves one special nation with special promises for a time and a place. And then even at the end of man's history, a special place for that people that he called out. But saints, we need to understand the full picture. Acts 15 and verses 13 to 18, at the beginning of the church, James quotes Amos here, again an Old Testament prophet, and he talks about how God was going to call from the Gentiles a people for his name's sake. Yes, he was going to restore David's throne, but he was also going to, from all the Gentiles, call a people by his own name. So James understood. He was a Jew, but he understood that God had a plan for the nations, for had a plan for the Gentiles. The very name, the church, that we use so freely and that has so many connotations and meanings to people. But the word in the Greek that's used for a translated church, it means a calling out. A calling out. This is what the church is. This is what every true believer is. We have been, just like Israel was called out from the rest of the nations, we who put our faith in Jesus Christ have been called out from the rest of humanity. And we've been made new creatures. When people make fun of you and say, you're just weird and you're just strange. Well, what you need to say, and don't get mad and don't get embarrassed, say, well, thank you very much. I'm glad you noticed, because I'm made new in Christ. I'm different than what I was, and you can be too. Because those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are under the condemnation of the just wrath of their Creator. But we have now been made fit to rule and reign with Christ, to serve Him, to honor Him, to bring Him glory. So when people tell me I'm weird and I'm different, I just say thank you. Thanks for noticing. I want to be different. I want to allow the Holy Spirit to change me and transform me from glory to glory into the very image of Jesus Christ. A couple of prophecies. I'll give you some subjects, and then, because these are questions that come up. What are some more prophecies concerning that we have seen fulfilled in history that we can point to say God knew what he was doing, he said it, and now there it is? In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, there's a prophecy concerning, it's a command, but it's also Jesus understanding that he was going to enable them to fulfill it. But he's talking to his disciples and talks about after they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, that they would be witnesses to Jesus Christ, starting in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And in Mark 16, verses 14 to 16, if you want to write that reference down, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." One of the phenomena of the Christian faith is that it is now, from that time, it has spread to every corner of the world. If, and you stop and think about that, what are the fundamentals of the gospel? That a man died on the cross who claims to be the Savior of the world, and then his followers claim that he got out of the grave and he rose from the dead. Now, on face value, if it is what many people say it is, that that's a lie. How many times have we seen lies fall apart whenever you begin to have two or three people involved? Because sooner or later, the scandal is exposed. Because a lie, sooner or later, is going to fall apart. The truth, that's the good thing about telling the truth, people. You don't have to stop and think about it. The truth is what it is. At one time, it says there were 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine trying to get 500 people to tell the same lie over and over and over and over and over again? It's humanly impossible. Why is the gospel still prevalent? Now, we'll look at another prophecy concerning concerning the apostasy of the church. But saints, until Jesus comes, there will be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in every corner of the world. You know why that is? Because God said so. Turn to John 15, if you would, and see what Jesus said here. John 15, verses 19 to 21. How many efforts have there been to silence the voice of those who preach a crucified Christ? Throughout history, there have been times when people have tried to wipe out the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. You know, I've noticed that. I noticed the world loves its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, the calling out, the church, therefore the world hates you. Why are we surprised at that? Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. John 16, verse 33. But here's the encouragement. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Well, what we just read didn't seem very peaceful. Does it give you peace to tell you that people hate you? That upsets me. Even people I don't like, I don't want them to hate me. But Jesus said, I've spoken to these things that in me, in him, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There are times when it appears that the godless world in which we live will ultimately silence and eradicate the simple preaching of the gospel. I don't say the church in general, because the church is doing a pretty good job of silencing the gospel themselves. They're putting a muzzle on themselves. But I'm not afraid that the world hates me, because I know Jesus loves me. And I know who is finally going to come out on top. And when I say that, it's not said with vengeance. It's not said with hatred. It's said out of love for Jesus Christ, the one that I love because he first loved me. All of this world that uses the name of Jesus as a cuss word, One day every knee will bow before him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I want to give them the opportunity to bow to him right now as their Savior. And that's the love that I want to have for the world. But I know that the world will not silence the voice of the gospel, because there will always be faithful men and women that are willing to stand with Jesus Christ. Now the question is, are you going to be one of those? Am I going to be one of those? Is this assembly going to be one of those? With all of the attacks and all of the hardships that we as an assembly go through, we as individuals go through, are we going to stand with Christ no matter what? No matter who else stands with us, are we going to be willing to be one of the voices that there'll always be a witness? Till Jesus comes, there will be a testimony, because this is the prophecy of the Word of God. Matthew, let's read even a more clear statement concerning the protection over the church. Matthew 16:16-18. Jesus foretold of the spread of the gospel throughout all the corners of the world. We've seen that happen. Jesus foretold of the persecution of the church. We've seen that throughout history. That didn't take God by surprise at all. He knew it. But notice what he says to Peter in Matthew 16, verses 16 to 18. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, everybody's saying who they think I am. Peter, who do you think I am? Well, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You're the one that Isaiah prophesied, being the servant of the Lord. You're the one that the prophets talked about. You're the one that was promised back in Genesis. You're that one. The Son of the living God. You're more than human. You're deity. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That revelation is a spiritual revelation that comes only from God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. "And this I say to you, that you are Peter, a stone. And on this rock," different word, "on this boulder," what boulder? That solid foundation of the revelation that Jesus is the Christ. On that revelation, on that truth, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's a prophecy. Why will there always be a voice of the gospel of Jesus Christ in its simplicity, in its power to save? Because Jesus said there would be. Satan and all of his power and demons will never be able to silence completely the testimony of the church, the true church. It's alive and well today in every corner. In fact, it seems like the places where there is the most active efforts to silence the church are the places where it's flourishing the most. The reports that we get from China, you know, they want to completely remove God from our vocabulary, the communist Chinese. And when I say that, that's not a bigot statement. God, Christ died for the Chinese. I love the Chinese. You have all of your economic issues you can deal with about blaming the Chinese for this and that. Jesus Christ died for the Chinese. But as a government, they're trying to silence the voice of Christianity. And yet the Church of God is flourishing. Oh, it's kind of underground, but it's flourishing. You know why? Because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, against those who proclaim this truth, that Jesus is the Christ. Well, we have to look at this other subject. All right, if the church is real, if God is the God of the Christians, why is there so much division? Why is there this denomination and that denomination? And why can't people just all get along? Why can't Christians just all get along? Doesn't that prove that God was not in control of things? No, not at all. Because you know what? God says, "I'm going to give you a heads up. There's going to be those that fall away from truth." Let's read in Acts 20. Just so you know that all the divisions and the denominations and the breaks off that have taken forth in Christianity, that didn't take God by surprise at all. Now, he didn't order it. He didn't make men and women make those erroneous choices of apostasy. But he knew it was coming, and he allowed it for a time. Acts 20, verses 25 to 32. I want to read this entire passage so you'll understand, because it can be discouraging. And when you have people question you, well, why do you think what you preach or teach is better than someone else? I think maybe they're right. Well, it's not about denomination. It's not about a preacher. It's not about a place. It's not about any of those things. It's about what God has revealed to be true in his word. Acts 20, verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. The Apostle Paul is talking to some of the church leaders at Ephesus, or from Ephesus, actually. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Why does he have such a clear conscience? Because the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, we didn't read, but he is the apostle sent to the Gentiles, the church. And he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. All that God has to say to the human race was revealed to Paul in its fullness, and Paul faithfully gave it to others who gave it to us in the Bible, the Word of God. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which I purchased with which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this. How does he know it? God revealed it to him. This is prophecy. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, not only from outside, but also from among yourselves, within the church, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Church leaders, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to point people to Jesus Christ. But Paul says, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says, you need to be ready because something's coming. There are going to be those that draw other men to themselves. Therefore, you watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to what? To God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. Notice Paul didn't say, I commend you to Abundant Grace Fellowship. I commend you to the Baptist. I commend you to the Methodist. I commend you to the Pentecostals. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And that's what we hold to. That's how we measure truth. That's what our commitment is. It's not to individuals or ministries or buildings or places. Our commitment is to the truth of the whole counsel of God. And the Holy Spirit said there are going to be those that abandon that whole counsel. So don't be surprised. So you see, even the apostasy of the church, the divisions in the church, God said they're coming. But you, Paul says in 2 Timothy, I won't turn there, but 2 Timothy 4, the first, he says, you preach the word. You be in season, out of season. You hold fast to sound doctrine. You commit sound doctrine to the next generation that follows you. That's what you do. Apostasy's coming. But you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see how the apostate church ends up, you can read Revelation 17, 1 through 6. We're going to have to skip over there, but Mystery Babylon, it is the false church. There's a mother with all of her children that all have abandoned the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one day they'll be destroyed. So God wants us to know that he knows. Yeah, I know. I'll deal with them. Right now you preach the gospel. Right now you preach truth. And I'll deal with those that preach in my name, but preach lies. Let's do look at this final one. The prophesied destination of the true church. 1 Thessalonians 4. In the book of Revelation chapter 3. We're still going to 1 Thessalonians. So. But in the book of Revelation, we're told that those that are faithful to hold to the word of God, both in their preaching and their teaching and their life, their living, Their promise to escape that 7 years of tribulation that we considered last week. The faithful will be caught up before that terrible time of tribulation comes upon the world. That's part of the reward for faithfulness. If you simply want to be faithful so you escape the tribulation, well, you're already walking backwards. You know why I want to make that first rank? Because I love Jesus Christ. Not because I'm afraid of the tribulation, but right now I desire to please him, and my greatest crushing moments is when I fail to please him. I want to be ready when the first trumpet sounds. We see that there are different ranks in the resurrection, and by the middle of that tribulation period, all of the church will be caught up. We see the great and innumerable company, the vast majority of the church, who didn't lay hold of these things that we're talking about. They'll be caught up, saved by grace. Most of them saved yet so as by fire, but saved. But saints, all of us, the church, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, this prophecy, this promise is yours. Now, this is the same one. This is the same Holy Spirit that all of these prophecies that we've looked at, and we've just scratched the surface, where he said, this is going to happen, and lo and behold, it happened, just like he said. And then this is going to happen, and lo and behold, there it is. That same God has said this. People laugh at you when you talk about the resurrection or about the rapture. Oh, there you go, those fanatic Pentecostals again. They don't get it. You have to be a fool to deny the evidence that God is God. And saints, I have been translated from the realm of foolish darkness into the light of revelation.
Hallelujah!
I know what my destiny is. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I want you, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, Christians that have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The spirit and the soul that are immediately caught up into the presence of Jesus when they die, he's going to bring them with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is a promise, it's a prophecy. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Their body will be raised into a glorified state to be reunited with their spirit and their soul. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Saints, one day Jesus is going to catch me up home. And it doesn't matter if I go by the way of the grave or if I'm alive. I don't make that petition before the Lord. I know many have always said, Lord, I want to be alive when Jesus comes. It doesn't matter. I know where I'm going. And I know this word is sure because it's the same word that I have seen this same God fulfill promise after promise after promise. Saints, the world could mock me all they want. I'm glad that he's given me the light to walk in. Let's stand this morning. We'll just dismiss without a song. This morning, saints, if all of this is true, and again, the evidence is pretty clear, what manner of people ought we to be? Isn't this God worthy of our unconditional surrender? Every heir of our life, this one who loved us when we were his enemy, has promised us glory instead of wrath, blessing instead of cursing, inheritance instead of execution of judgment. Saints, let's recommit our lives fully and wholly to him. I'm going to ask Brother Scott to dismiss us in a word of prayer. These altars are open if you want to come and spend time in the presence of the Lord. But let's allow the Holy Spirit to minister to our lives. Scott, dismiss us if you would, please.